Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and I want to just do a little review from last week, because we completed chapter 1 and we kind of made a surge into chapter 2, kind of quick overview, making some points, but we didn't quite get to cover everything. So last week we left Israel in the throes of a minor disobedience. Of course, no disobedience against Yahweh can ever be considered minor.
Amen.
And Israel's wasn't either. On the contrary, their disobedience was so egregious that it actually prompts an appearance of the Lord Himself to the nation of Israel to confront them about their sin, about their failures, as it were. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, who wouldn't?
Amen.
And then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now we need to understand that the Lord Himself, in physical form, is approaching. He is confronting the nation of Israel. And if the Lord appears in physical form, well, who is that? Well, it's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, a theophany, as they say. Jesus Christ has took on temporary flesh and appeared in front of the nation of Israel so that they could see Him, so that they could hear Him, so that they would understand what He's talking about. But notice that what He does very right at the very beginning, the first thing the Lord does, He doesn't jump on their case. What does He do? He reminds them. He reminds Israel of His great love and His great faithfulness to them. In verse 1, He reminds them and said, look guys, I'm the one who led you up out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you into this land of which I swore to your fathers. He delivered them from Egypt's bondage. He has given them an abundantly fruitful land of promise. And then verse 1 says, I will never break my covenant with you. He has entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel that He has promised that He would never break. Now with all of those blessings, I mean, what gives? How can you go wrong? But what's going on here is important for us to understand, because before God can ever call us to obedience, before God will ever confront us with our sins, He always reminds us of His great love and His great faithfulness. And that's really the only basis for loving and obeying God, is it not?
Amen.
1 John chapter 4:19. The Apostle John makes this very important statement. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us.
Amen.
God doesn't command us to love Him. We love Him because He first loved. He shows us how to love Him.
Amen.
And then Jesus throws this in the mix. If you love me, in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does that mean? That's obedience. Obedience is a response of love.
Amen.
It's not a response of fear or dread. We don't love and obey God because we have to. We love and obey God because we ought to.
Amen.
It's the best thing for us. It's the best thing for us. We can only properly obey the Lord when we are walking in His love and when we are abiding in His covenant relationship with us. That's the only way. You can work real hard and try to make it work on your own, but it's not going to work really. Anything that you do in the flesh, anything that you start in the flesh, even if it's for the Lord, has to be maintained in the flesh. And let me tell you guys, it's very, very tiring. It's very exhausting to try to do something for the Lord in the flesh. But when you do it out of love, when you do it for His love, well, then it's all possible. It's made possible by the Lord's giving us the Holy Spirit and His strength working through us. So now, though the Lord confronts Israel in love, the accusation that He presents and the question that He follows it is stinging. It's a stinging accusation. And it's a very, you know, when I was a kid, the worst thing that, you know, when I'd get in trouble, if dad, you know, my dad wouldn't, he wasn't afraid to whip us. Not at all. Mom wasn't either, for that. But the worst thing my dad would do is sit me down and start asking me questions, because then you just feel like an idiot. Why didn't I think of that? And that's what we have here. The Lord lays out all the blessings that He's given. He's laid out the fact that He has already told them what He wanted them to do. And at the end of verse 2, He says, "But you have not obeyed My voice. Why have you done this?" And immediately we think, well, there's got to be reasons. And then we realize, no, there is no good reason for disobedience. There's never a good reason for disobedience. Amen. And so they're stuck. What do you say? There's no justification. There's no way to wiggle out of it. You've been nailed by the expert carpenter. Uh-huh. All right? What can Israel say? Well, they can't say nothing. Amen. Their failure to dispossess the Canaanites, which is what we looked at in chapter 1, it wasn't due to a lack of chariots. It wasn't because they didn't have the latest military equipment. No, it was because of their own wretched spiritual condition. The series of tribal failures that's listed in chapter 1 is simply an indication that Israel was no longer walking by faith. They were no longer trusting God for the victory. And it was their own fault, because God was there. You see, the priests, they had copies of the law, and they were supposed to read it publicly to the people every 7 years during the Feast of the Tabernacle. And if they had been faithful to do this, then all the people and the leaders would have heard over and over and over again Yahweh's command not to tolerate their pagan neighbors, not to leave them around. You've got to remove them from the land. They would also have been constantly reminded of Yahweh's promise to help them to defeat their enemies. You see, that's where Joshua's faith came from. That's where his courage came from. Because he was a man of the Word. He stayed in the Word. He read the Word. He applied it to his life, and he walked in faith and victory. Amen. And it would have worked the same way for Israel here. And so the first step that Israel took to defeat and eventual slavery was simply neglecting the Word of God. They neglected it. And thus they lost the benefits of it. Now, what the Lord announces there in verse 3, it may seem like a harsh punishment. But in reality, it's just the consequences of Israel's lack of trust and obedience. "Therefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you. They shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." Hey, you want them around? They're around. They're going to stay around. And they're going to bug the stew out of you. Their failure to dispossess the Canaanites would be the means of correction for their disobedience. God doesn't have to work some miraculous event to correct us. No, He just let us stew in our own ignorance, our own rebellion.
Right.
You've heard the saying, you've made your bed, now you got to lay in it. This is exactly what Israel did. They made their bed, and God is allowing them to lay in it, because that's what they want. This is the way we want it, Lord. This is the way we want it. And the Lord said, well, this is how you'll have it. Hope you enjoy it. They're going to learn pretty quick. They're not going to enjoy it at all. Now, as Christians, we have to keep in mind, as Christians, we never need to fear the punishing judgment of God. Why is that? Because all the punishment that we will ever have deserved was placed on Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. But Don't get too happy. We can't punish ourselves by choosing to settle for less than what God has for us. You see, if we choose to do this, then God's going to allow us to experience the bitter consequences of settling for less than His best. It's a choice we make. It's not what God has planned for us. It's not what He wants for us. But if it's a choice we make, well, He's going to let us make it. And let's face it, spiritual maturity, that growing in faith, that growing in grace, it's hard work. It's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would do it. But it's not easy. Thus, not too many folks make the effort. It's hard work because it goes against the desires of our flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to grow spiritually. Our flesh doesn't care if we grow. Our flesh would be just as happy if the Spirit would leave. But He's stuck with it. So oftentimes, we might get the idea in the back of our minds that, hey, maybe God would just do the work of spiritual maturity for us. Maybe while I'm sleeping, God will just take all those bad things away, all those bad habits, all those bad thought processes. God, if you'll just remove them, I'll be the greatest Christian that you could ever want. Yeah.
Right.
We think one day we'll wake up and all those pestering, nagging sins will be gone. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when those kind of things happen. I've heard testimonies of people who were they were bound by substance abuse of all kinds, and as soon as they were saved, well, they were released from it. That's few and far between. That's not the way it normally happens. The vast majority of the time, God actually expects us, God actually requires our cooperation with Him in the process of spiritual growth. He's not going to do it for us. He wants us to do it with Him. Just like He told the Israelites to go out and take the land. They had to make the effort to take the land, but He was going to be there to give them the strength, to give them the victory. But if they would have never started, they would have never received it. Our partnership with God is important. And it's important to God because it shows that our heart is where His heart is. It shows that our mind is where His mind is. And it shows that we're truly, finally growing close to God and we're being conformed into His image. And that's why He doesn't just do it all for us.
Amen.
Because He knows we'd just waste it.
That's right.
Yeah, I'm free from this, but I'm going to turn to this.
Yeah.
You know, if you struggle and fight and for years and you resist a certain sin, when it's finally gone, you're going to think twice before you jump into another one. Because you've made the effort. And it didn't happen because you made the effort. It happened because God worked through your efforts.
Amen.
So Yahweh here, He doesn't confront Israel. He doesn't try to frighten them. He doesn't try to degrade them. He confronts them in order to get their attention. And that's really what, you know, when you chastise your children, you're basically just trying to get their attention. Hey, look at me. Look at me. He wants to get their attention. He wants to show them their failure. But most importantly, He wants to give them an opportunity to repent. That's why He's here. That's why He does this. But instead of repentance, what did He get? He got a bunch of weeping. He got a lot of tears. Now, real repentance shows itself in action, not just emotion. Now, if you're repenting, there will very well be emotions. But emotions doesn't mean there's repentance. Okay, it just means that you're sorry. And that's a completely different thing. Charles Spurgeon said this, "One grain of faith is better than a gallon of tears." He says, a drop of genuine repentance is more precious than a torrent of weeping. And in this passage here, repentance is what was called for. It's called for, it's expected, and repentance is necessary. If even a slight disobedience goes unchecked, then it will lead to greater offenses like outright rebellion or, worse, full-blown apostasy. And we're going to see that today. That's exactly where it led to. We can't afford to leave our minor disobediences. We can't afford to ignore them. We can't afford to just say, oh, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a mindset that we have thinking that I can get away with this. I can do this if I want to, and no one's going to tell me any different. No one might tell you any different, but the consequences will still be there.
Amen.
And they will keep coming. Repentance is what is needed. Now, this generation of Israel only slightly rejected God. They didn't refuse to obey him completely. They just refused to obey him in some areas. And they did this because they desired to please their flesh more than their God. But we have to beware. We have to beware. Hosea warns us that those who sow to the wind, those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. When you decide that you're going to allow or tolerate sin in your life, the harvest of that is going to be a whole lot more than what you bargained for. It's going to cost you more than you thought it would. It's going to take you further than you thought it would. It's going to last a lot longer than you thought it would. Those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind, and that's what's going to happen to this generation. And they won't even see it, but it's still going to come. Look at verse 6. Let's move on. And then when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now here we see in these two verses the legacy of Joshua and Joshua's deep loyalty to the Lord and the integrity that he walked before Israel with. They saw how he walked. They saw how he lived. He lived in godliness. And because of this, during his leadership and during the days of his immediate successors, Israel followed their example. Now, they didn't do it perfectly. They didn't do it completely. We've already seen they've dropped the ball in several areas. But that happens. We still drop the ball. And dropping the ball is not the problem. It's failing to repent of it. It's failing to recognize, oh, that's wrong. I need to do it better next time. I need to do it right the next time. And what is interesting, it says that not only did Joshua serve as an example, but the elders who outlived Joshua said they had seen all the great works which the Lord had done for Israel. It means that they had their own personal relationship with Yahweh. They had their own personal experience of His power. They've seen the things that He did, and they lived accordingly. Verse 8, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. That's a long time. Yeah. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And so Joshua finally is passing from the scene. His final resting place is located in the land of his promised inheritance. Joshua realized the sure word of God. Everything that God promised Joshua came to pass. You know, that's an achievement. Not on God's part, because everything God says comes to pass. But it's achievement on Joshua's part that he pursued God's will. He pursued God's word, and he lived by it faithfully. And because of that, he was able to see all the things that God had promised him come to pass. Amen. You know, if we fail to pursue God's word, that doesn't mean his word is going to be in vain. If we fail to pursue God's will, that doesn't mean God's will is going to be stymied. That doesn't mean God's will is going to be thwarted. No, it just means he's going to go through someone else. God's will still be accomplished. The question is it going to be accomplished through you or in spite of you? And as far as Joshua is concerned, he says, I'm not going to let someone else get this blessing. I'm not going to abdicate my responsibility to someone else. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And that's the mindset that we have to have as believers. Just knuckle down, make up our mind that I'm going to do what the Lord has me to do, and then walk in it. That's really the only choice we have. That's the difference between success and failure. But Joshua succeeded. And the elders who outlived him succeeded. And then they buried him in his inheritance. And then this is where it gets messy. Verse 10. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, you know what that means?
Yeah.
That means they have assumed room temperature. They're pushing up daisies. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Wow. That's bad. That's a bad place to be. An entire generation who did not know the Lord. An entire generation who had no clue, no inkling of the work which the Lord has done for. How can that be? How can that be? Well, you know, in reality, that's not exactly what he's talking about here. The specific spiritual realities that characterize the Joshua generation, sadly, are not found in the next generation. See, it wasn't that they didn't know the Lord, because they knew who the Lord was. They knew who Yahweh was. They knew about Him. The problem was they didn't know Him personally. He was their parents' God. He wasn't their God. They shared neither in their faith nor in the knowledge of the great deliverance that was accomplished for them by the Lord. And we cannot assume that this was simply ignorance or a lack of education. Again, it's not that they didn't know about Yahweh. The problem was is they didn't know Yahweh. The phrase "did not know the Lord" is the same phrase that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And if you're with us on Thursday nights, you know what this is about. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Now, how is that possible? They're priests in the tabernacle. How is it possible that they do not know the Lord? Well, again, it's not that they don't know about Him. They just don't know Him personally. They don't know Him personally. This doesn't mean that they were ignorant of His mighty acts for Israel. I mean, they were trained as priests. They had to know everything about God. But what it does mean is that these two individuals had no regard for the Lord. They cared nothing for Yahweh. They failed to acknowledge Him in their lives. That's what it's talking about here. And when Judges chapter 2 verse 10 says that the next generation did not know Yahweh or His works, it means that they did not acknowledge Yahweh. Oh, they knew about Him, but it had no bearing on their decision making. They knew who God was, but they didn't care. They knew what God had said, but they chose to ignore it. Yahweh and His works didn't matter to them. Yahweh and His works had no influence over them in their lives or in their everyday decision making. Oh, now that, when you think about it like that, my goodness, you look at the world around you today, and if God doesn't have no place in your thinking process, what kind of decisions are you going to make? Because I got to tell you, there's a lot of people around who are going to try to influence your decisions. Constantly. There are voices and music and entertainment. Everything is trying to influence your decisions. And if God has no place in your thought process, then every decision you make is going to be, well, I hate to say it, it's going to be bad. It's going to turn out bad. And this is a constant danger for every generation. We might rejoice in living a life of faith. We might enjoy intimate communion with God. We might experience the Lord's royal sovereignty over our daily lives. We might even take the time to teach our faith to those who are closest to us. And yet, despite all of that, the next generation may come along and care nothing for it at all. Yeah, it's good for you. I'm going to go a different way. And it's not that they will verbally reject everything that's Christian. It's not that they're going to shake their fists in the face of God and say, we'll not have you rule over us. They won't necessarily do that. The danger is that they'll know a lot about the Lord, but still not know the Lord personally. That's the danger. That's how a church goes from being vibrant to being dead. It's full of people that know all about the Lord, but they don't know Him personally. Our children must not ape our faith. What does that mean? Well, you've heard the phrase, monkey see, monkey do?
Yeah.
You know? We've got to make sure that the children and the next generation doesn't show up and just do what we do because they've seen us do it. That's dangerous.
That's right.
That's deadly, spiritually. They must not ape our faith. They need to be converted themselves. Just because someone, believe me, take it from me, I've been in church all my life. And just because someone is raised in church doesn't mean that they're a Christian. I've seen it over and over and over. I've seen it in my own life. Hey, I think if someone told me I was born in the nursery, I would believe them. Because I spent time in the nursery and the Sunday school and children's church. You know, we were at church all the time. All the time. We even lived at the church most of the time. But it didn't mean that I was a Christian. It just meant I was in close proximity to it. True faith is not transmitted biologically, nor is it obtained by osmosis or proximity. You can't absorb it from someone else. You have to accept Christ yourself. And as Christian parents, we must never allow ourselves to be pacified by the good performance of our children. Of course, it's encouraging if they have good performance. All right, we like to see that. But the only true evidence of salvation will be the presence of spiritual fruit in their lives, in the lives of our children. That's what we're looking for. Now, we can't judge them, but we can inspect the fruit. We should inspect the fruit, and we should treat them appropriately. Always present the gospel, whether we use our mouths or not. Now, if you have no regard for God, and if you care nothing about God or His working in your life, if God's Word has absolutely no influence over you or your thinking processes, what kind of decisions are you going to make in life? Well, you're going to make bad ones. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did, that next generation. Look in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. I'm making a point to say Baal because that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced, but I was raised saying Baal. So I might slip up and say Baal because it's just easier for my hillbilly mouth to say that. Now, here we see the worst possible position the children of Israel could ever be in. You say, well, wait a minute. And later on, we're going to see they're going to be in prison. They're going to be enslaved. Well, they're enslaved now.
Amen.
They're in prison now.
That's right.
They're in dire straits as we speak.
There it is.
Spiritually. But that's what really counts, right? Our spiritual condition counts more than our physical circumstances.
Amen.
Because the physical circumstances, let's face it, they're going to come and go.
That's right.
They're going to change like that. But our spiritual realities, yeah, that's what counts.
Amen.
And this is a bad place for them to be. We could ask the question, how did it come to this? How did it come to this? These are the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. My goodness, they followed Moses for Pete's sakes. And Joshua, how did it come to this? Well, from verse 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter, this passage is going to serve as a preview. It's going to be a summary which will interpret for us the significance of all the stories that we're going to read of the different judges that will appear. Basically, what it's showing us is that this is what God is doing during the period of the judges. Now we think, well, what's Israel doing? Well, what Israel does or doesn't do really doesn't matter. What is God doing? That's what counts. Anytime you approach the Word and you begin to read it, the best way to understand it is to simply ask the question, what is God doing? Because that's really all that matters. Now, in order to comprehend the depths of Israel's apostasy, we have to understand a little bit about Baal worship. But first, and I want to try to keep this rated PG. The Bible is written rated R, but we're going to try to, since the teenagers are here, we'll keep it at PG as much as possible. The first note, this one observation from the Scriptures. From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, sex is presented exclusively as a human activity. It is human, not divine. Yahweh has no wife. He has no concubine. He has no consort. No girlfriend. That's what that means. The Bible reveals Yahweh as acting in history. He is a God who is present in history. He appears at creation. He is there at the flood. He is there bringing Israel out of Egypt. He's there calling Abraham. He's there widening the Jordan River so Israel could cross it. God is acting in history. He is not confined to nature. Obviously, He rules over nature, so how can He be confined? From what we learn from Scripture is that God Himself sits on a throne where He rules, He creates, He preserves, and He redeems. He's never seen lounging in some celestial bedroom hooking up with His divine feminine counterpart. That never happens. That's never seen in God's Word. The God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is holy. Wholly separate than any other deity that might be considered. And if you think about it, that's what separates God from all the other false gods. Because all the other false gods have to have a counterpart. God doesn't need that. Because He's God. God is holy. But the Canaanites were not holy. And their gods were not holy either. Baal was the god of weather and of nature. Basically, he was the agriculture god. And in an agrarian society, people worshiped Baal. Why? Because they wanted good weather. And they wanted good weather for their crops. They wanted their crops to grow. They wanted their flocks to grow. Ashtoreth, on the other side, was the goddess of fertility. And she was Baal's consort. She was Baal's, I guess, girlfriend? Wife? I don't know. It's all make-believe because they weren't real. But in the mind of these people, in their theology, Baal was the god of weather and nature. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. And think about it, for good weather and fertile crops and flocks to happen, what needs to happen in the celestial side? Well, the two of them got to get together. They got to hook up. They got to get busy. And in Canaanite theology, the revival of nature in the spring was directly attributed to sexual intercourse between Baal and Ashtoreth. In their minds, that's how it happened. You know, grass isn't going to turn green if these guys aren't getting after it. It's just not going to happen. Now, of course, the Canaanites, the faithful Canaanites, didn't simply sit back and say, well, you know, let Baal do it. Let go and let Baal. Yeah? That wasn't their mindset. Their mindset was completely different. Their motto was, serve Baal with gladness, all ye glands. They were going to assist him. They were going to show him how it's done. On a regular basis. Because if we don't show him, if we don't coerce him, then how is it going to happen? And so, the Canaanites practice sacred prostitution as part of their worship.
What?
You see how the pagan mind works. Our God needs help. So we're going to have to show him what we need. Our God needs to be coerced because he's not going to act on our benefit unless we worship him properly. And so, the sexual activity of the worshiper in the temple was supposed to encourage the divine couple to do their thing so that the rain and the grain and the wine and the oil would flow again. And of course, nothing would happen unless the fertility gods were worshipped properly. And you see, and that's the difference between paganism and biblical faith. In paganism, the gods must be coerced to act. In biblical faith, all you have to do is trust God. Amen. God's going to act on our behalf every time. Every time. Amen. In paganism, the gods must be appeased. But if you know anything about our God, there is no appeasing Him. There is no way we can appease God and His wrath. That's why it took Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Amen. His death is the only thing that would appease the wrath of God.
Amen.
we are incapable.
That's true.
And so through our prayers don't coerce God. We don't sit here and pray and pray and pray so that we can change God's mind, because you're not changing God's mind. He's perfect. He cannot change.
Amen.
More often than not, we pray and we pray and we pray in order for God to change our minds.
Yes.
Wait a minute. Maybe I'm praying for the wrong thing. Maybe I'm praying with the wrong attitude. Maybe I'm praying from the wrong motivation. Maybe the problem is me, not God.
Amen.
And when that thought strikes your mind, it'll be, you know, earth-shattering. It'll be earth-shattering.
Yes,
you finally learned something. It's an epiphany. So, having said that, it's not hard to see how the Israelites might be lured into Baal worship by the people that they allowed to remain in the land. I mean, you can just hear it. Hey, neighbor. How you doing? Thanks for not killing us. You know, thanks for letting us live next to you. We hear your God's great, he's mighty, he's powerful, and that's all good, but now you're in our country now. You know, you got a big God. We have gods that just take care of the everyday stuff. And we can share our secrets with those gods, you know, with you, if you would like. Hey, if you want to come, we got a midweek service. I'm sure you'll enjoy it. Come one, come all. You will not be disappointed.
Uh-huh.
Talk about a seeker-friendly church, huh?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. They're just seeking the wrong things.
Amen.
Now, the theology might have some holes in it, because obviously the God that can part the Red Sea is also the God who makes daily provisions. And Israel already knew the real fertility God, but they fell for it anyway. They stumbled for it anyway. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. Psalms chapter 106, verse 34, kind of gives us the gory details of their fall. Psalms 106, 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles, and they learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Wow, it's a little bit more serious. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And this brings back the original question: how did it come to this? How did Israel so quickly sink so low in immorality and rebellion? Well, number one, we have to state the first reason that they failed so hard was because they failed to maintain a distinct separation from the Canaanite culture that was around them. The Canaanites were everywhere. They left pockets of them here, there, and everywhere. And it wasn't that they resisted them. It wasn't that they separated with them. We're going to see in chapter 3 that, hey, you know, you got a cute daughter over there. My son needs a wife. It's a match made in heaven. No, in reality, it was a match made in hell. God said to remove them, and they failed to do that. They did not drive out. We saw that in chapter 1. 7 times the different tribes failed to drive them out. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. God required a radical separation for Israel, but they chose to live with, they chose to buddy up with the Canaanites. And they chose to their own destruction. Just like Israel, we as believers today, we're called to maintain a distinct separation from the culture of the world that is around us, so that we don't blend in with it. Now, when I say separation, I'm not saying we have to separate ourselves from the world. That's not possible. We live in the world. We're part of the world. We are here. But we need to be separate from the culture of the world. When people look at us, they really need to look at us and say, well, you're weird. That's what we want them to say. That's what we want them to think. Because we're supposed to be peculiar. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to act like everybody else.
Right.
Because we are different. We've been saved, we've been sanctified, we've been set apart. And our lives should reflect that. The world's culture is increasingly more secular, more humanistic, more immoral. All you have to do is watch TV for 20 minutes or look at the movies and find out why they're rated what they're rated. Surf the internet. Sin abounds in our culture. And the church today not only needs saints who live godly lives, but today we need saints who develop godly minds. Minds that can recognize false doctrine, but also minds that can recognize the influence of the Antichrist, of Satan, in the world that's around us. We've got to be able to recognize the sin when it comes. Not just say, oh, look, hey, listen to what's on TV. Hey, wait a minute. That's bad. That's wrong. That's not good for me. Might be exciting, might be entertaining, but it's not necessarily good for us. Every area of life must be placed under the dominion of God's sovereign rule for the Christian. Every area of life. Business, work, politics, finances, education, music, relationships, marriage, sex. Can we say sex in church? Okay.
Just today.
It all must be placed under the dominion of God's rule. God should decide.
Amen.
We shouldn't leave that to the capricious hormones of young people.
Amen.
Or old people.
Amen.
But without this conviction, we will not move forward. We will not mature. We will not be victorious. As a matter of fact, without this conviction, we're not even going to be able to stand very long.
True.
When Satan comes against us. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything.
Amen.
And we have to have these convictions nailed down. There's another reason, and we've talked briefly about it. The lack of experiential faith. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know what the Lord had done for Israel. Or they didn't care. Because this generation had no regard for Yahweh and cared nothing for His work in their lives, they went from refusing to acknowledge God's assistance to forfeiting God's assistance. You know, if you walk around and you just say, well, I know God's working in my life, but I don't care. Well, eventually, you're not going to have to care about it at all because it's not going to happen anymore. If you're not using God's work in your life, then God's going to say, well, why am I wasting my time on this guy? This is a bad investment. I have other people who are going to use their faith. When you choose to ignore God's work in your life, you're inviting Him to stop working in your life. And He will. Except to bring about repentance. And so when God's hounding you to repent, well, that's not always fun. There's another reason that they fail. And it's due to a loss of historical memory. A little bit of amnesia going on, or spiritual amnesia. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And there's two things that they forsook. They forsook the Lord who was the God of their fathers. This is talking about the patriarchs. They're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those whose very own lives testified of God's faithful preservation of His own fragile people. All you have to do is read their stories to see how great God is. How much He loves Israel. How much He wants to keep them safe. Otherwise, if it wasn't for these patriarchs, there would be no Israel. But it wasn't that they just forgot the God of their fathers. They forgot the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And yet, this is the second time that the author has made reference to the God who brought them out of Egypt. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see it five more times in the book of Judges. That seems to be the most popular title to refer to Yahweh in the book of Judges. He's the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, Israel's deliverance from Egypt was Yahweh's most mighty, most miraculous act on behalf of a hopeless people. Nothing in Scripture even compares to this except the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. In fact, Israel's escape from Egypt is a picture of salvation. It is God redeeming His people from the bondage of slavery, just like He redeems us from the slavery of sin. And when we see the deliverance from Egypt in this light, it's almost unbelievable. Are you trying to tell me that Israel abandoned this God, the one who does everything for them? What gross ingratitude could that be? I mean, you talk about someone being an ingrate. You know what ingrate means?
Yeah.
Unthankful. How could such a thing be possible? Well, it is possible. It happens all the time. The message is clear. Amnesia produces apostasy. When we are quick to forget what God has done for us, then we're on our way to Baal. We're on our way to worshiping Baal. And that's why the Bible consistently reminds us not to forget what God has done for us. Whether it's His miraculous salvation, whether it's answered prayers, or just our daily provision. If we allow these things to slip from our minds, then we're on our way to apostasy. You might say, well, that can't happen. You might think it's incredulous. But don't be so quick, because Peter even warns us against false teachers who will be denying the Lord who bought them. And that's why we're here every Sunday. That's why we partake of the bread and the grape juice.
Amen.
To remind us, because we're so prone to forget.
Amen.
The older I get, my memory is getting worse.
What?
See, right now I can't even remember your names. No. I've had that happen. You look at somebody, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Wish I knew who they was. But we have the tendency to forget, and to forget the good things. But we can't afford to forget what God has done for us. Verses 11 through 13 show us the value and seriousness of faithful spiritual leadership. All of this stuff happened because Joshua is now off the scene. All of this stuff happened because the leaders and the elders who were compadres with Joshua, they all went off the scene. You see, Joshua wasn't just the servant of God. Joshua was a true man of God. And like all true men and women of God, Joshua was the salt of the earth. You know, we throw that around. Oh, he's the salt. What does the salt of the earth mean? What does that mean? It means he was holding back corruption. He was ensuring purity. That's what salt does. You got a sore, you got a cut on your arm, you want to keep it from getting infected, pack it with salt. Oh, it's going to hurt like crazy. Yeah. But it'll stay clean.
Yeah.
It'll stay clean. It will ensure purity. It will hold back corruption. And that's what Joshua's life was in the nation of Israel. He was salt. He kept them on the straight and narrow. But you know what? We as believers are also called to be salt and light in this world. We've been called to be salt. And so that means there should be a quality of holiness about our lives that will inhibit moral corruption. It will promote spiritual purity in our immediate environments. The people around us, they should be influenced by us, by our walk, by our insistence on holy things. We have to make sure that we're not influenced by them, because then we're not acting as salt. In addition to that, as salt, our lives should be lived in such a way that we make other people thirsty for Jesus Christ. Isn't that, you're sitting there eating corn chips, what's the next thought? Well, I need something to drink. And our lives should make other people thirsty. They should see in us something that they desire to have. Oh, they might not like us. Oh, they might resist us. They might talk bad about us. They might even confront us. But they're only doing that because they know that we're right and they're wrong.
Amen.
So when you're confronted by someone because of your faith, you have to recognize first and foremost, they're the closest ones. They're closest to your faith than the other guy who doesn't care. because they're feeling convicted. They're feeling convicted. And our lives should bring that conviction. It should bring that thirst to know Jesus Christ. It should bring that thirst to find them. And if you make someone thirsty for Christ, if you give them the desire to find Him, well, guess what? You're also the light to show them the way in this dark world. But this will only happen if we faithfully keep ourselves separate from the culture of this world. We cannot allow ourselves to blend in. We cannot allow ourselves to look like everybody else. Amen. Then what are we doing? Well, we're doing nothing. We're failing. That's what we're doing.
Right.
We're failing. If we recognize and respond to God's work in our lives, if we never forget the pit from which we have been dug, the slave market from which we have been redeemed, then we will make a difference to the people around us. Let's stand. So as Christians, as the believers, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility for the way that we live. We have a responsibility for the way that we act, for the way that we present ourselves to the world around us. But if you're here and you don't feel that sense of responsibility, it might be because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It might be because you have not been washed in the blood. It might be because you have not experienced complete forgiveness that comes by accepting Jesus Christ's blood in your life. And if that is the case, then you need to let me encourage you to do that today. Let me encourage you not to leave until you've brought the salvation, the saving power of Christ's blood into your life. You need to make it a reality in your life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. And Lord, we tremble as we read and understand the depths of Israel's apostasy so soon after Joshua's death. Lord, it's scary to think that the very next generation could be out the door. Lord, we're seeing that in churches around the country, around the world. Lord, our prayer is that not only would You be real in our lives, but You would be real in the lives of our children, of our teens. Lord, that they might seek to know You personally, that they might recognize Your work in their lives for them personally. Lord, it's one thing to hear the stories of other people tell how God's working in their lives, but it's a whole other thing to see You working in my life. Lord, the encouragement that comes from that, the strength that comes from that, the resolve that comes from seeing God work in our lives. Lord, there's nothing to substitute. And so, Lord, we need Your presence in our heart, and we need Your presence in our lives. Molding us, shaping us, using us for Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that spiritual maturity and growth would be the goal of each one that is here. As difficult as it is, Lord, help us not to take the easy road out. Help us not to be like Israel and just say, well, I'm good. I've gone enough. I've gone far enough, Lord. Help us to keep pushing forward. Help us to keep exercising our faith, trusting You, and for greater things, in greater ways. Lord, help us never to be satisfied with who we are. Help us to be constantly looking forward to who You have want us to be, who You've saved us to be, who You are making us to be. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the Spirit that reveals it to us. And, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would continue to pour out into our hearts the strength and desire to pursue Your will in our lives. Lord, thank You for bringing us here today. Bring us back safely next week. Watch over us during this week. Help us to be a witness and a testimony for You to all those who are around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.